I call the address The Mindset of Catholicism Permeating Evangelicalism. The official declaration of acceptance of the mindsets of Catholicism took place at the end of March in the year 1994. It was a quite well-known document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, signed by 20 leading Roman Catholics, including two Jesuits, and 20 leading Evangelicals. Catholicism was officially accepted, and the people in the Catholic Church as brothers and sisters in Christ. This has been devastating on the evangelical world, in how churches act and live, and even in sending missionaries out to Catholic nations. There's been very little response from any of the sound, reformed grace works to this. It has gone unnoticed, as it were. Even though there have been reformed men on the other side, on the Catholic side, particularly J.I. Packer, who not only signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together, but has justified it in the Common Mission, in the book, and in other things he's written personally, and in going to Ireland to propagate Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Ireland. It has been one of his main objects, or one of his objects in his life, has been to propagate this message. It's interesting that the secular newspaper, the New York Times, on the 10th anniversary carried a headline about Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And he spoke about it changing the face of Christianity. A secular newspaper remarked on how Christianity has been changed and continues to be changed because of the influence of the evangelicals who signed the document. A second document was published in 1997, and it was endorsed by Timothy George. He is one of the founders of the founders movement of the Southern Baptist, that is the Reformed wing. And he has been very adamant in promoting Roman Catholicism. One of his main tasks was to convince the very well-known ministry of John Armstrong, called Reformation and Revival, both a web page and a magazine for many years in the reform world that was influential, convincing him to have a conference. And he was the main speaker, Timothy George. At the end of that conference, John Armstrong changed the name of his own ministry to ACT3, Advancing Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. He now has gone the whole way of accepting the mindsets of Roman Catholicism. A reformed man has completely gone over to embracing tradition as well as scripture as the main tenet of how we know truth. And this is one of the ways that Timothy George has succeeded. He has made many history DVDs, and he whitewashes history and rewrites, or tries to rewrite, history in his presentations that he makes. He has been adamant in endorsing. And the reformed world, for the most part, has remained silent. It is really frightening to see these things happen before our eyes. And we have to see what are the main mindsets of Catholicism and how, in fact, it's not just these men, J.I. Packer and Timothy George, reform men and well known, but many, many others in the evangelical world who are embarking on the road to papal Rome and accepting her mindsets. The first main mindset of Catholicism is that there are two really bases for truth. There is Scripture, which is divinely inspired, and then they declare that tradition is also given, by which both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence, paragraph 82 of the New Catechism. And this mindset that Scripture is not sufficient is beginning to permeate, or has been permeating, many evangelical churches, whereby we find that psychology, business techniques, and other ways of supplementing Scripture and applying it to congregations has been used. It is really sad to see how it is not just like the emerging church who thinks that we live in a post, you know, modern society where we need something more than Scripture. But again and again we see churches accepting things that they would not have before, and Scripture is supplemented. For example, you will find youth programs whereby C.S. Lewis's DVD, is it The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or whatever it is, you know, the imagination of his, is shown, and Aslan is the lion representing Christ, and on and on. And you find this, and then it follows with Tolkien, and you find that young people are being led into the fields of mysticism. It is really sad to see the way people are totally unaware of what C.S. Lewis stood for, his acceptance, you know, of traditional Anglicanism and Catholicism and purgatory and on and on. Mere Christianity wasn't Christianity at all. It was deceptive. And in the Screwtape Letters, it's the sinister mind of C.S. Lewis himself who's deceiving people. It is really sad that people are totally unaware, and Scripture has been downplayed again and again. We can't give more examples because it would go on and on. But that is the first mindset that permeates evangelicalism. The second is quite serious as well. It is the mindset of man being capable of deciding his own destiny. That's the exact words of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says officially, quotation, man has been wounded by sin. When he is drawn to think about his real self, he turns to those deep recesses of his being where God, who probes the heart, awaits him, and where he himself decides his own destiny in the sight of God. Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, section 14. Man deciding his own destiny in the sight of God. Now, you would say, well, that's Catholicism. But evangelicalism is inundated with the same concept that man can decide his own destiny. We have, for example, the Billy Graham Association on the webpage, and they say the following: man is in sin, rebellion, and separation from God, yet he is still able to obey, repent, believe, and invite Jesus to come in and control your life. He's still able. So basically, man is just wounded. He needs a little help from God. And that is typical of what the Billy Graham Association has gotten out of churches accepting this type of message. Nav Press is quite well known. It's a division of Navigators. They make the decision boldly. Everyone must decide individually whether to receive Christ. It's the individual's power to be able to decide to receive Christ. And so-called Christian magazines like Charisma emphasize the amount of people who have decided to take on Christ. They speak, for example, about the Revival Ministries International has taken Great Awakening Tour, mobilizing churchgoers to evangelize their community. So far, the ministry has registered more than 950,000 decisions for Christ. And just as, you know, in rugby football, you have touchdowns and you have goals in soccer and you have, all types of statistics in sports, so they keep their statistics of how many decisions there have been. And it goes on and on. So this mindset permeates what we call evangelicalism. The scripture says man is dead in trespasses and sins. The very first verse that we read today, you've been dead in trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. And it is grace, by grace we, through faith that we believe, and it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Otherwise, in the words of Scripture, grace is no more grace. And so the mindset of Catholicism coming into the evangelical world, and we see these ministries being accepted as if they were genuine ministries, and their books distributed, and their message is that man is able to decide for himself whether to receive Christ. Another main mindset of Catholicism is baptismal regeneration. And it is just recently, in recent times, that it has begun to permeate very strongly in the Presbyterian and in Reformed world. The Catholic Church says the following about baptism. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. Through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the word. And then quite well known internationally, and particularly in the United States where he has huge influence, Doug Wilson writes about baptism. And I give in the written form of these notes on our webpage, I give the exact page number, the name of the books I'm quoting from. Doug Wilson says the following: baptism is our introduction to union with Him. And while we do not take the connection between water, baptism, and grace and salvation as an absolute, we take it as a norm. That's the normal thing, is that there is a connection between water baptism, grace, and salvation. Doug Wilson has huge influence, particularly in the homeschool movement, which is right across the United States in Christian families. Reformed Grace Church is using his materials, and he is adamantly convinced that baptism causes regeneration, and he writes clearly to that effect. Steve Schischel is another one who has huge effect from working out from New York Presbyterian. And then Steve Wilkins is quite well known in the Presbyterian world. Steve Wilkins sees that you are born again by infant baptism, but he writes to the effect that it is a conditional union with Christ. And he says the following: the elect are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If they later reject the Savior, they are no longer elect. So you can be elect from your infant baptism, but you lose your election afterwards. I mean, purportedly a reformed man. I went one time to some of the lectures he was giving up in Vancouver, Washington State, in the days when he was really reformed. It is really sad to see these sort of things going unnoticed. But this is like it were the top of the iceberg. It's the whole movement called the New Perspective on Paul. Auburn theology is just an offshoot of the New Perspective. It's one of the lines of the New Perspective. It has many different lines and variations. And it has inundated the Presbyterian world and the Reformed world that had stood for years. We know the history of a lot of the Reformed the Presbyterians in the United Kingdom, and particularly in Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland continuing is really Presbyterian in all their tenets. It's exactly the same. And so the Free Presbyterians are in Scotland too. It's the effect that these movements have on Presbyterians is enormous. And we as Reformed people seem to just shrug our shoulders and let it go on, where the success and the influence is coming from the New Perspective and left unchallenged. In the United Kingdom, it has been N.T. Wright who has been the great proponent of the New Perspective. For him, as he writes in what St. Paul really said and other writings, faith is our faithfulness in the covenant. And it is only later that we're going to be justified depending on our faithfulness. That in a nutshell is what N.T. Wright teaches. And he holds that it can bring about ecumenism with the Church of Rome, his idea of justification. He says the following: justification is a doctrine which Catholics and Protestants might just be able to agree on as a result of hard ecumenical endeavor. So N.T. Wright recognizes what's happening, the endeavor, ecumenical endeavor, and he recognizes it's a valid work. So it's nothing for N.T. Wright to accept baptism in the way that some of the Auburn theology people would, because he's on that road already and he declares it in his writings. So we have to say what the scripture says, being justified freely through his grace, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And the very last verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is imputed. It is, as the scripture says, to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is credited, reckoned, or counted. But in spite of the fact that scripture is so clear, we have this new movement sweeping the reformed world and sweeping away what had been the solid Presbyterian brothers and endangering other works that are still standing but who need some support. And so this continues the whole attack on Reformation faith from the New Perspective. Another mindset of Papal Rome is that righteousness is internal. It's in the human heart. that you are made inwardly just. Again, not counted righteous, you're inwardly just. That is Roman Catholic official teaching. And they say, for example, in the Catechism, paragraph 1992, justification is conferred in the baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just. God makes a person inwardly to be justified in their own self. This mindset permeates what is called evangelicalism, where main ministries teach that it is in the human heart that somebody is born again and becomes a Christian. The great fourth principle of the Reformation is swept aside. You know, it is Scripture alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In place of in Christ alone, we have this in the human heart. And again, ministries declaring salvation within the person. The Billy Graham Association declares on the webpage, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Picture, if you will, Christ standing at the door of your heart. Invite him in. He is waiting for you to receive him into your heart and life. Picture, if you will, Christ pleading to come into the human heart. And that's how a person supposedly comes a Christian. Campus Crusade is even more emphatic. Their words are the following: when we receive Christ, we experience a new birth. We receive Christ by personal invitation, by personally asking Christ to come into your heart. That's how you are to receive new birth. Campus Crusade, for the most part, is still recognized as a valid ministry. They have been teaching apostasy and lies for years. They have devastated some of the other nations of the world. And it is that, like, nobody ever says anything or anyway criticizes the late Bill Bright and the whole movement that he started. Scripture says that, in the words of Christ Jesus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We must be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer, like Christ Jesus said also. It is the new birth that comes about by the written word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is consistently seen in Scripture. And yet, left unchallenged is the slope, the slippery slope of accepting inner righteousness. The Catholic mindset has become the main way in which so-called evangelicals purport to witness. When it doesn't work, and they have a lot of Christians or so-called Christians who have accepted Jesus into their heart and are not living like Christians, they call them carnal Christians. And their advice is, well, you made him Savior, but you haven't yet to make him Lord. We don't make Christ Savior and we don't make him Lord. He is Savior and he is Lord. But this is really just giving a few examples of what is all around us in the evangelical world, where the Catholic mindset is accepted. And the Scripture about being in Christ, this is the record that everlasting life is in him, in the words of John. And Paul's consistent message, summarized in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, that we are accepted in the Beloved. It's the other way around. Satan always tries to put things backward. And in looking for salvation within a human heart, you're looking exactly the wrong place. salvation is to be found in him. Paul's own testimony that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is after the law, but that which is by faith of Christ Jesus. It's in him. The mindset that possibly does most damage in the evangelical world and that has inundated many grace churches and many reformed works is the Catholic influence on using images. The Catholic Church insists that we can have pictures of Christ. We can have pictures of God the Father from the famous one of the Sistine Chapel where God is reaching out with his finger to touch the finger of Adam. And of course, replicas of doves and everything to portray the Holy Spirit. But we have the evangelical world and often the reformed world running hand in hand with Catholicism. Now the whole thing of idolatry, it was not a problem in the early church. When it did begin to be a problem, it rose to the height of in the 8th century of what was called the iconoclastic century, where there was opposition to making images of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, the Second Council of Nicaea declared that we were to have imagery. And the Catholic Church officially endorses Nicaea and says the following. Basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate world, the Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea justify the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, of angels and of all the saints. By becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. God changed his mind. You know, they were forbidden in the Old Testament, but now they're justified, they're allowed. And they put it back to by becoming incarnate, when Christ became man, they said this brought in a whole new imagery, acceptance of imagery. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul, speaking in New Testament times on Mars Hill, said we were not to make God after after images. He said, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's devices. At times is this ignorance God winked at, but God commanded all men everywhere to repent. On the very topic of idolatry, that we're not to make images of God. Paul speaking in the New Testament. The wonderful description of who Jesus is in 1 John chapter 1 and then going right through to chapter 5, we find the remarkable description of Christ. And we know that he has come and given us understanding that it is true, and we are in him as true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The last commandment, to keep away from idolatry, as the written word gives us a description of who Christ is, spiritually and in his work, wonderfully in the first letter of John. And the Apostle Paul warned about making images of the Godhead in first chapter of Romans. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into a corruptible image made like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And he goes on then to say that they were worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And what effect idolatry has on the morality of people. I was giving a main talk to a reformed work, Los Fresnos, in Texas. I've been asked for about 3 years to go there and to prepare reformed man, doctors of grace man for the mission field. And there, lo and behold, I see on the wall of this ministry a lion with a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand, and a revelation text that he has the keys of hell and of death. And he once died and he now liveth. A depiction of Christ as a lion, there hanging right on the wall. And of course I took it to the ministry. I have not been invited back since. You know, this is, you say, I mean, our reform works don't use these things. When I'm asked into a grace church, a reformed church, I usually go to the Sunday school, you know, the rooms where they teach Sunday school material, and try to see if they have sanographs. And, you know, it saddens my heart to see pictures of Christ, idolatry, and to see it evident, to see children's Bible with Jesus on the cover. Saddens your heart, and how it is accepted in our grace churches as if it were okay. The idolatry of Catholicism permeating evangelicalism, and I think the most devious way is this accepting of imagery. It is principally through the DVDs of the Jesus video that produced by Campus Crusade that they have inundated the nations, not only in the English language but in practically every language. They boast of 225 million people who have decided to accept Christ by looking at the Jesus video, and they've inundated nations of the world. Jesus, the moving Jesus, Jesus on the cross, and then Jesus looking into your eyes that you would accept him into your heart, the sales pitch at the end. Idolatry, and then a blasphemous message for so-called rebirth by accepting me into your heart. This Jesus video has done untold damage. I was visiting Warsaw in 2003 and I spoke to many pastors who were still remaining strong, and they said the ecumenical movement has been fostered by Campus Crusade. And it's like their flag is the Jesus video. That is the beckoning call. The churches accept the Jesus video and then they begin working together. It is saddening, but this is one of their main tools. And we find that they are quite successful in pulling down biblical faith. Churches right across Poland, there were solid churches, have just gone by the wayside, and now they work together with the Catholic Church instead of evangelizing Catholics. When you hear this from pastors themselves, like I did when I was in Poland, it brings home to you the reality of how the Catholic mindset has been accepted, and how now it permeates. The scripture tells in Deuteronomy 5, I beg your pardon, 4, from verses 11 to about 16, it tells you that you saw no likeness of the divine. Do not corrupt yourself, make the likeness of any image. It interprets the Ten Commandments so clearly, Deuteronomy 4. And that we are not to make image of the Godhead. And that's the way people understood it in the early church. They understood it at the time of the Reformation, with the exception of some of the Lutherans. That is the way grace and reform people have always understood it until the modern times. Until this devious mindset of Catholicism has come in electronically and DVDs and videos and children's materials and on and on. It is really sad. But we have to make a stand, and we have to really be forthright in what we do as people of God and people of grace and people of the Scriptures. I think the first thing that we do as pastors and church leaders, Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and all that we have represented here, is to become aware of the main document that started this slippery slope, evangelicals and Catholics together. I've written two analyses of it. It's a chapter in the book that I've written, Catholicism East of Eden. It's also a little booklet which Michael Assembly and myself have produced. I would urge you to study that because it gives detailed analysis of what has been the apostasy. Some people have warned about it, but I know of no other ministry besides my own and people like Michael DeSemlian and Raymond Stewart who would call it apostasy. It has to be called what it is. It is denying the gospel of Christ. It's denying imputed righteousness. It's denying what we know is scripture truth of what justification really is. Particularly the second document that emphatically denies righteousness imputed. But I'd urge you to study, because this document continues to have devastating effect in the Reformed and Evangelical world. And then people like J.I. Packer is left unnoticed. He still does public speaking, accepted and honored. And ministries have his books on display and everything, and not a word. The only ministry I know is Chapel Library, that any time they quote Packer, they will put in a disclaimer that he was biblical in his writings in the past, and that he has denied biblical faith in the present. Chapel Library is the only ministry that I know. When are we going to have courage to call apostasy apostasy? Even with some of the great writers of evangelical things and of reform things. When are we going to have courage of men? When will we contend for the faith? Or do we remain silent? And that's the challenge I put before you, because this is utterly serious. I had contacted some of the main leaders of the Founders Movement. We all know the great movement of grace men within the Southern Baptists. But they have not dismissed Timothy George. I said he should be declared a heretic and dismissed. Excommunicated, or whatever you do to people who have denied the faith. When are we going to call apostates what they are? This is how serious it is. Are we going to leave young people and Presbyterians be inundated with Doug Wilson and his baptism regeneration and Steve Wilkins? These men are famous for other things they do, particularly Steve Wilkins and his studies in history. Some splendid documentation of history, particularly United States history. But then he makes these grievous statements that deny the gospel. When are we going to say that we should separate ourselves? Or when are we going to take serious the commandment in 2 John where we're not to receive them into our house and we're not to bid them Godspeed in their evil deeds and their evil ways? When are we going to obey Scripture and not accept these men as Christian? When will we stand like the reformers did at the Great Reformation and say what is before our eyes, call it what it is? We've had people like John Robbins, who for years showed how wicked the New Perspective was. He died, as you know, quite recently, went to the Lord, but his writings are still on Trinity Foundation, where he exposes whole Westminster East and what had happened, how it crept into America and how it has permeated in different parts of the world. The analysis by people like John Robbins. When are we going to familiarize ourselves with people who have done tremendous analytical work exposing these things? And when are we going to take serious that we are real brothers with our Presbyterian brothers, those of us who are Reformed Baptists? We stand in Christ, shoulder to shoulder in the righteousness of Christ with Presbyterian brothers. And if they are being attacked vehemently now to the New Perspective, are we just spectators, or do we know what is happening? Are we willing to stand with the churches in Scotland? Are we willing to stand with those brothers with this onslaught, and here in the United Kingdom? Are we willing to stand on the true gospel with people whose very churches are threatened to go under? Or will we continue to remain silent? That is the question. I really challenge you as pastors and leaders. What I did after the message yesterday is to get the word out. I have many DVDs and sermon audio, tremendous Christian webpage, but I know of nobody else who talks about these things besides myself. I hope I'm wrong. I've made searches. I've never found it. Maybe there are. Nobody. You go right across the internet. You have Vehu, you have Mociono, you have YouTube, you have the world looking on. And are our pastors talking about the apostasy and making known the dangers that are here afflicting people in the United Kingdom, the United States, and elsewhere? It is really frightening that it is to us that the Romanians look. I know from talking to pastors in Romania in the year 2000, they look to the United States. I saw them in some of their offices on their computers. You're going to the United States and the UK to see what pastors are saying here. Very little. Romania is going under, particularly with Greek Orthodoxy, which is just a watered-down form of Catholicism. And we have the apostasy of Orthodoxy, with the same mindset for the most part. Do we understand? Does our heart go out to Serbia? Russia is more persecuted now for the faith than it was under the Soviet Union. Are we at all conscious of our brothers and sisters? Are we conscious of the Church of Grace of Jesus Christ across the world? Are we making a stand? Are we willing to help brothers and sisters? Just yesterday, I thank God, I talked here to some from Romania, and they said that they've given up Campus Crusade, but they need help in Romania. I get the same message from people in Poland. They need help from ministries. I thank God that Metropolitan Tabernacle reaches out in places like Slovakia and these nations. But it is just one work. You have other works. Are you interested what attacks go on and how we contend for the faith delivered to the saints? This is a serious challenge, and I think that we have to really, really take it up. And I appeal to the young people in our churches Those who after their mother's milk learn computers and know how to give out the word, that they have their blogs. Yesterday, talking to a reformed man from Denmark, he told me it was through internet blogs that the reformed people have found, the grace people have found each other in Denmark. Young people, get the messages of your church out on the internet. Defend the faith, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have many talented young people in our churches, and I urge that our pastors and leaders look to the talent and get these young men to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. And we will see then a change. It is not that we will be permeated, but that we will rise up on our feet and proclaim the gospel of salvation. And we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That people will not look back at our age and say they were all silent. But that we truly declared that we are saved on the authority of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to God only alone be the glory. Are we willing to stand? After you have stood, Paul says, stand! We stand firm and proclaim the gospel. And to the Lord be the glory, the praise, the worship, and the honor, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.